Father, we thank you for your great love for us. And we ask that you would direct our thoughts in your word tonight. We ask for your spirit to be with us, that he would open up our eyes to understand your truth.
Amen.
Now we ask that we would apply your word to our lives and live a life that shows our hope in you, our faith in you, our love for you, and that we would persevere in this. We would continue no matter what happens. And we ask this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're in Hebrews chapter 6. Good evening.
Good evening.
Hey!
Don't get confused.
Welcome.
What did you get last week?
We are in Hebrews chapter 6. Don't really have a big review section planned out, but let's just reread, starting at verse 9. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men, indeed, swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.
Right. Amen, man. Right.
So, I want to start with looking at the promises to Abraham. God has given many promises to Abram. Kind of begins in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And we're told, I think later in that same chapter, that Abram was 75 years old when he left to go to the land of Canaan. Then in Genesis 15, the Lord told Abram that he would have a child. He said, "One who will come from your own body shall be your heir." And he said to Abram, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your descendants be." Then he said to Abram, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And the Lord made a covenant with Abram that he would give the land to his descendants. So there is a promise, a covenant, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of heaven, and they would have a set land with the borders given there. In Genesis 16, the next chapter, Abram had his first son, And he was 86 years old at that time. And that son was Ishmael. But he didn't come through Abram's wife. It was his servant, Hagar.
Concubine.
Yeah, basically. The next chapter, Genesis 17, the Lord again repeated his covenant to Abram that he shall be a father of many nations. He changed his name from Abram, which means high father or father of height, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude, because he was to be the father of many nations. The Lord said he would establish his covenant with Abraham and his descendants for an everlasting covenant to be their God. He would give Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. He told Abraham his part in this covenant, that Abraham and all his male descendants were to be circumcised. And then he told Abraham that his wife, Sarah, would bear a son. At this point, Abraham was 99 years old, and his son Ishmael was 13. But God had established his covenant with Abraham's son through Sarah. This was to be the son of promise. About a year later, in Genesis chapter 21, Isaac was finally born. Abraham had obtained the son that was promised to him, and he circumcised his son when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And then in Genesis chapter 22, sometime afterwards, when Isaac was a youth or a young man, God tested Abraham. He told Abraham to take his son Isaac, whom he loved, and to offer him up as a burnt offering on the mountain. Yes?
Please. Just letting you know, I came up here to take care of Allie.
Oh, thank you.
Captain told me what she told you.
Yes.
So I don't want to leave that door open.
Okay.
Excuse me, folks. So she's in here also.
Okay, thank you. So, God told Abraham to offer up his son Isaac as a burnt offering on the mountain. So Abraham rose early in the morning. He took Isaac, his son. He took the wood for the burnt offering, and they traveled to the place that God told them to go. So in Genesis 22, I just want to read this rather than paraphrase it. So at verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So that was, I think, the passage in mind that the writer had when he has this in verse 14, that the Lord swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So just kind of continuing the story of Abraham a little bit in Genesis 23, the next chapter, Abraham's wife Sarah died 127 years old. And then the next chapter, 24, begins, now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. In that chapter, he sent out his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. He went out, and the Lord sent him to Rebekah, and he brought her back to be Isaac's wife. Now, the next chapter, chapter 25, Abraham remarried, and his wife Keturah bore him 6 sons, and 10 grandchildren came from this marriage. It doesn't really give the ages of when that happened, so we don't know whether Abraham lived to see those 10 grandchildren or not. He died at 175 years old, we're told, so he may have. There was time that could have happened. We're also told in this chapter that Isaac was 40 when he married Rebekah, but she was barren. So Isaac pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived twins, Esau and Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when they were born, so that would have been, while Abraham was still alive, he would have been 160 years old at that time. So the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. He had begun to multiply Abraham while he lived. The Lord swore by himself that he would bless and multiply Abraham, and Abraham endured and received the promise, is what it says here, verse 15. But looking ahead a couple chapters in Hebrews 11, at verse 8, we're told this. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So here, verse 13, it says, these died in faith, not having received the promises. But here it says that after Abraham had patiently endured, he did obtain the promise. So I think we can put this together in a way that still makes sense, where they can both be true. Abraham died before receiving all that God had promised him. He had descendants, but they were not innumerable as the stars at the time of his death. He had not received all of the land promised to him and his descendants. He had not become a great nation, and all the families of the earth had not been blessed in him. He did not receive the fullness of God's promises during his lifetime, but instead we're told he saw the promises afar off and was assured of them. He died in faith. He was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. But the point that the writer is making here in chapter 6 is that God had promised to bless him and to multiply him. Those are the two mentioned here in verse 14. And Abraham believed God. He walked in that faith. He patiently endured, and he did receive that promise. He was blessed in all things. We saw that in Genesis where is that? 24. Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So he did receive that promise. And he had multiplied. He had 8 children, counting Ishmael, and those from his second marriage, and altogether 24 grandchildren. He had probably lived to see many of them, maybe not the 12 children of Ishmael, because he had sent Ishmael away, but he had at least seen the son of Isaac. He saw Jacob. It said that he and Jacob dwelt in tents. So in Hebrews 6:12, going back just a verse before this, it says that the writer desires that they would imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And Abraham now is set as an example of one who, through faith and patient endurance, one who obtained the promise that God had sworn by himself. So we are to imitate people like Abraham, look to the scriptures and follow the examples of those who were faithful. And James says in chapter 5, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." So, for an example of endurance, look to the prophets, is what James says. The prophets, but not only prophets, any example in Scripture, we are to imitate their faith, their hope, their love, their patience, and we will in the end,
story of Joseph,
inherit the promise. Yes. Yeah, Joseph, he endured quite a bit. Yep. Any questions on these 3 verses? Okay. Verse 16. "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." This kind of brings up an interesting subject about swearing oaths. We're told the next verse in James 5:12, says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." And in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, and Jesus says, "You have heard," let me find my place. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But yet your let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." I don't think the writer of Hebrews is really condoning or condemning the act of swearing. He's simply stating a fact that men swear by the greater, and an oath confirms their word. We see this put into practice in Matthew chapter 26 in Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. The high priest said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." So I don't believe it's wrong to be put under oath or to swear something in that sense, in a judicial setting. We still have this practice today in the court system, as far as I'm aware, unless that's changed in recent days.
But
they did.
Yeah.
Well, they used to. You put your hand on the Bible and you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God.
Right.
So you swear by the greater. And I think the verse here is kind of explaining what came in verse 13. And that is that men swear by the greater, but God could not swear by anyone greater because there is no one greater than God. So he swore by himself. He doesn't answer to anyone other than himself. And then we'll see the purpose of that in verse 17. So thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. This word immutable, it's not a real common word, it just means unchanging, unchangeable. It can't be changed. So God's counsel is immutable. What God has determined to do, it will not change. Psalm 33, 10 and 11 says, verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. But the other side of that is verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. So we may make plans, but God is able to bring our plans to nothing. But his plans never fail, his counsel stands forever. It is immutable, it is unchanging. And it was for the sake of the people that he gave a promise to, the heirs of promise. It was for them that he confirmed it with an oath, so that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. So we can take comfort in his promise, which he confirmed by an oath. He promised, and it's impossible for God to lie, so his promise is sure. And not only that, but he swore by himself. He made an oath, and it's impossible for God to lie, so his oath is sure. These are the two immutable, unchangeable things, the promise and the oath. There is another view that, well, I'll get to that later. But I think it's talking about the promise and the oath. So in the salutation to Titus, the beginning of the book of Titus, Paul wrote, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. That's Titus 1:2. This is a promise of God, an immutable promise. It's secure because God is truth. God cannot lie, but this promise of eternal life is not given to everybody. And verse 1 speaks of the faith of God's elect. And that's the condition, I guess, on this promise. It is for all that God has chosen, all whom God has chosen, the elect, who have faith in him.
Wouldn't it be those that are sealed with the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
I'm reading here where it says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together.
Yeah.
So it would be those that have been sealed with the Holy Spirit then.
Yeah. I guess that comes later in life. That comes with faith. Yeah.
Because verses before what I just read, it says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelt within you. So it would be someone that sealed with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. It's believers. Yeah. It's that's who eternal life is for. That's the promise. So not everybody is given the promise of eternal life. It is for all who come to God through Christ. It is for those who have fled for refuge. One of the hymns, How Firm a Foundation, one of the lines in there says, "What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled." And I think that's a good understanding, that we have fled for refuge. We have fled to his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is our refuge. He's our shield. He is our exceedingly great reward. He's our rock, our fortress, our deliverer, our God, our strength in whom we will trust, our shield and the horn of our salvation, our stronghold. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. That is our refuge. He is our protector. He is where we run to for defense, for strength.
Yes.
Like you were saying earlier, he's our self-defense.
Well, Psalm 94:22, "But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge."
Yeah.
Amen.
So God is faithful and true. What he has spoken will come to pass. He did not need to give a promise, and he did not need to give an oath. He did this for our benefit, for our assurance, our security. The purpose of his promise and oath was to strongly encourage us to lay hold of the hope set before us. So we are to imitate the men of faith who inherited God's promise, just like Abraham did. God swore by himself that he would bless and multiply Abraham. Abraham believed that word, and after patiently enduring, he obtained the promise. I'll ask a question here. What promise did God swear by himself that would affect these Hebrew Christians, or that would affect all Christians? We've looked at this a little bit, but we'll look at it a lot more in the coming weeks. But any ideas? What promise did God swear by himself that would affect Christians?
Good question.
Be able to do what he says.
It was a promise that was given to his Son. That's a hint. Well, if we look back, we already looked at Titus 1. If we look back in chapter 5, verse 6, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Christ Jesus did not take it upon himself to become our high priest, but it was his Father who said to him, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." This is a quotation from Psalm 110, verse 4. And that's what we'll be looking at more in chapter 7. But the full verse there reads, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So the Lord has sworn it. He has placed himself under oath, and he will not relent. He is mutable. His word will not change. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. The oath has to do with the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that he is a priest forever. There is another view, that the promise and oath, the two immutable things, refer to first the oath given to Abraham, and second the oath given to his Son Jesus, that he is a priest forever. I think it's more the idea of a promise and an oath, but that could be fitting too, that the oath given to Abraham was one immutable thing, in which it's impossible for God to lie, and we have hope because we see that already begun to be fulfilled. And then the second immutable thing would be the oath given to his son that he is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And we also have hope because of that, that he will be our priest. Our hope is in Jesus. He is our great high priest. He offered both gifts and sacrifices to God for his people. He was these Hebrew Christians. He was their high priest, and he is our high priest as well. He is a priest forever. This promise and oath is secure. It is unchangeable, unrelentable, immutable. He is forever, eternally, the high priest of everyone who comes to God through him. So he is able to save every believer, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is unchanging, immutable. So since God has sworn that his son is a priest forever, we who flee for refuge, we have strong consolation to lay hold of the hope set before us. Our hope is the confident expectation that God will fulfill his promise. And here it has to do with, the hope has to do with the salvation promises, that God will perform his purposes in our salvation. He began the good work in us. He will see it through to completion.
Yes.
And it is a heavenly hope. One of the commentators gives this illustration of laying hold of the hope set before us. He says, I have a friend in a very hazardous circumstance. A medical man states that he thinks he may recover. He holds out a hope. He sets it before me. If I believe that he is a man of skill, I will credit his statement and in this way lay hold of the hope. The gospel makes statements which, if believed, necessarily produce the hope of eternal life. And this hope becomes ours, is laid hold of in believing. Now the declaration of God, confirmed by an oath that Jesus Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, is intended to give these persons strong consolation. If the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin, if he is able to save to the uttermost, then, though everything else bid them despair, this bids them hope.
Right.
That was a fitting statement, I thought. That
you can't get saved unless you believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection.
Right.
And what Jesus did for you, shedding his blood and taking all your sins on himself. If you don't believe that, you can't get saved. How can you?
Right. That's the basic... the basic message, yeah. But he is our high priest. He makes intercession for us. He's on our side. He's for us. He's our advocate. Jesus Christ the righteous. Yes.
Where does this son of Zach come in? What is that? Who is he?
Melchizedek, we'll look at him next week more, but that goes back to the story of Abraham. He was a priest of God in the days of Abraham, and Abraham gave him a tithe of his possessions after they had won a battle. We'll look at that more next week, but it is...
Okay.
We're not really told a lot about him. We're not told his parents, his genealogy. We're not told that he ever died, his age, or anything like that. He's a different kind of priest from the sons of Aaron that came later. But that will be kind of the focus of chapter 7. So we'll get pretty in-depth in that, I hope. But if you want to read through it, it's in Genesis, I believe, 14.
I remember reading it. I couldn't recall what it
Yep, Genesis 14 is where that's at. He was a king and a priest, so he's kind of a picture then of Christ to come, who was to be a priest and king as well. But we'll right. save that for
chapter 7.
Yeah. Well, I guess we'll finish a little early this week unless there's other questions or comments, something not clear, or went through quite a few verses pretty quickly.
I think it's beautiful, man. My hope is in Jesus, man. It's in the gospel and what he did for me. My hope is to be with him forever. Amen to that, brother. Amen to that. I believe it. I know it's true. Hallelujah, glory. Amen, amen. A quadruple. Amen. Amen. It's a triple. Well, quadruple. It's like saying amen three times without saying amen three times, isn't it?
No. Four times.
Okay. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the hope we have in your word, the promises that we have through your word. We thank you that you have spoken and that you have given these assurances for us that what you have spoken you will perform, that we have the examples that we can imitate, that we can look to them for how we ought to behave. We ask that we would continue, that we would persevere in the faith, that we would not fall away, but that our faith would be genuine, and it would be proven through whatever trials come our way. We ask that you just continue to perform this good work in us, and that you would make us more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the whole reason why you saved us, to make us more like you. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.